It's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, I think we've forgotten just how special, how important the Lord's Supper is in modern evangelical thought. That the church has existed for, 2,000 years, and more or less, I guess, but, about 2,000 years. And there have been lots and lots of really smart people thinking about the Lord's Supper, looking at Scripture, what does it mean? And the debates for 2,000 years about the Lord's Supper, here's the thing, they have all stressed the importance of this. This isn't just something we do. This isn't we just go through the motions and do this thing just because. The debates have been, they range between this is really, really important all the way up to this is really, 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 really important. That's where the debate is. There is in some way the presence of the Lord. That's what the debate has been about. To what extent is the Lord present in this? This is a big deal. Christ was with his disciples 3 years. How many dinners is that? Yeah, all right, let's just say 1,000 dinners. And we celebrate one 2,000 years later. The Last Supper was the most significant. And Christ calls us as his followers to do this in remembrance of him. So this morning, for those of us that are in Christ by faith, and that faith is a gift of God to us, that this morning, may God prepare our hearts for this, and somehow may he minister to us through this. Those of us who are not in Christ, I want you to please understand, this morning may be the most important half hour, It may be one of the most important days of your life to hear what it is we're going to talk about this morning out of Scripture. I want you to be here now, fully present here and fully present now. Let all those distractions go and be here with God. You have come here today to have an encounter with a living Christ. Let's read some passages of Scripture as we start. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus, beginning in verse 21. Luke chapter 3. This is, like the kickoff event of Jesus' ministry. It says, when all the people were being baptized, this is by John the Baptist, when the people were being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, look at what takes place. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So this is how Jesus' ministry starts. Well pleased by God, loved by God. Now Jesus, as his ministry career goes on, this changes, obviously, right? Jesus tells a story. It's in Luke 19, go ahead and turn there. Let me just ask, does my microphone seem as loud to you as it does to me? Yeah? We'll try that. Better, okay. All right, Luke 19. In this, beginning of verse 14, this is a parable of Jesus. And in this, Jesus himself is the star of the parable. He's talking about himself. And this is one of those talent things. You know, the guy goes off, he leaves some money behind for servants, and servants invest them or they don't. And then they are rewarded or judged based upon what they do while the master is gone. It's one of those. But look at what Jesus says about himself in this. Beginning of verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return home. Right? Jesus is talking about Jesus. He's left heaven, he's come to earth, and he's going to go back to heaven. But he's going to have himself appointed king. So he called 10 servants, he gave them some money, he put this money to work until they come back. But his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation after him to say, "We do not want this man to rule over us." We skip right over that part. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 25. Jesus is talking about the persecution of the disciples and the coming persecution of the church. And it says, if the world hates you, hey, keep in mind, it hated me first. And down in verse 25, he says, "But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason." Just strong words. They hated Jesus without reason. John chapter 19. Let's go there. John chapter 19, verse 15. At the arrest of Jesus, Jesus brought before Pilate. Pilate interviews Jesus. Pilate says to them, "Here's your king." But the Jews shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." All right, so how do we get from here to there? How do we get to this place? Obviously, stuff is messed up. You have the Prince of Glory, God himself, incarnate in flesh. He comes to earth at the baptism time. God says, "Seal of approval, here it is. I love you. I approve of you. What a great day." The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in some bodily form, a dove. That the approval of all of heaven is given to this one, Jesus Christ, Son of God. And when it comes to people, people reject him. "We will not have this man to rule over us." Now, we look at back then and we go, what was wrong with those people? Nothing special. Look, all right, take a deep breath. Come on. There are probably a third of you in this room that would say, "I will not have this man to rule over me either. I'm a Christian. I'm good for being saved. This guy can save me from hell, but I will not have this man rule over me." Be honest with yourself. Really, have you surrendered to Jesus that you will have him rule over you because he is the king or not? So it's not much different from everybody else when we say, "Take him away. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but this world. We will not have this man rule over us." It's pretty common for people to say that. But obviously things are messed up. The Lord's Supper should remind us that things are messed up. And that's why Christ came. Now, there are three different storylines, three different themes, three different ways of explaining the truth of why Christ came from the Bible. Three different ways. And this is why there sometimes is some confusion when you read a book or you hear a sermon or whatever, because all three of these things I'm going to explain are true, but they are each different from the other. There may be one of these ways as we go through it that your heart just leaps when you hear it. You go, I get it. I'm in. I understand that. But the other two, you might just go, what? That's okay. There are three different storylines of truth that the Bible proclaims about the meaning of the cross. What is the nature of sin? What is the nature of the cross? What is the nature of mankind? And when I talk, I'm going to say man. It means mankind. If that offends you, it's grammatically correct. I'm going to do it. And I don't want to have to think about stuff like that. So when I say man, I'm talking about either Adam, or I'm talking about mankind, or I'm talking about us personally. You can figure it out. It's not that hard. All right, what's the nature of man? What's the nature of God? With three different ways of looking at this, that the Bible, each one the Bible says is true. And one of these ways is written about 30 times more than the other two ways. But it, above all the other ways, is the most ignored by evangelical Christians in America today. Wow. So, here we go. What's the first way? What's the first thing we think about here? Sin is rebellion. This is the oldest way of understanding all of the work of what God has done in history. Sin is rebellion. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. What happens in the garden? Adam, Eve, 50,000 trees you can eat from, one you can't. Scene two. Where's Eve standing? Where you can't. You know, the one you can't, right? So, God institutes government when he says, not that one. 49,999, yes, one no. Or whatever. You know, whatever. So, sin is seen then as rebellion by mankind. First Eve, then Adam, but it's rebellion. And it separates man from God. So the picture of man in this is that man has free will. Man is a free moral agent. And he uses his freedom to become a rebel. He uses his freedom against God's government. He stops submitting to the will of God and becomes an enemy of God. He becomes a traitor. And he is no less a traitor than the devil himself, who once led worship in heaven and led a rebellion against God. Man is a traitor. And so what is the remedy for man being a traitor? And it's Paul in Ephesians who says that we were once the object of God's wrath because of our rebellion. What's the remedy? It's the cross. Because of God's love is what's emphasized. Because of God's love, we can be forgiven. A rebel has to be forgiven. He repents of his rebellishness. He repents and he seeks forgiveness from the King. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. Let's turn to that. Romans 5:8. Beginning in verse 6. We'll do that. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there we are, the Prince of Glory dying for the rebels because of his love for us. Forgiveness is offered, and that's the remedy. That's truth number one proclaimed in the Bible. Truth number two, a little bit different, a lot the same, a little bit different. Has to do with guilt. We're guilty. Sin is guilt. Different from sin is rebellion. Sin is the consequence of the rebellion. Sin is a stain that we have. Sin is the guilt. Every legal system in the world understands the difference between the crime and the guilt of the crime. The punishment due for the crime. So, a national treasure. The guy and the FBI agent, the hero and the FBI agent, they found the treasure. They need to recover the Declaration of what was it? The Constitution? Whatever. Okay, they need to get that back from the bad guy. But they're sitting, remember that scene? They're sitting there, and they have this conversation. They go, okay, well, we found the treasure. We're going to recover the thing, the document, whatever. And the FBI agent says what? Somebody's got to go to jail. Somebody's got to go to prison. There's been a theft. Somebody's got to go to prison. Why? Because justice requires that somebody go to prison. Now, if, let's say it was, you were somebody, Billy Joe Bob was a murderer. Billy Joe Bob in the room. I'm trying to be safe. Okay, a murderer. But he comes into the courtroom, stands before the judge and says, I am so sorry. I am truly repentant. I'm broken. I will never do this again. Please forgive me. And he is truly repentant and truly broken. And he truly will never do this again. The judge can say, I forgive you, but somebody's got to go to prison. The penalty for the sin cannot be overlooked, cannot be forgiven. The sinner can be forgiven, but the penalty cannot be. Do you understand the difference? Somebody's got to go to prison. And so it is for us. And this is the second of the great stories, the great themes. Christ went to prison for us. It's the whole substitutionary atonement phrase. Big words. It's the atonement. Like the Old Testament people understood this. From before Moses, you had the sacrificial system. You do something bad, somebody's got to die. So we'll kill an animal as a sacrifice. It's refined with Moses and made part of the ceremonial practice of the religion. That every year, the dad would bring the lamb for his family, for his sins, for the sins of his family. And that animal would be sacrificed. The writer of Hebrews, speaking to this audience of Jewish people primarily, points this out and says, look, but that sacrifice never took away, look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, that sacrifice never took away our sins. It just covered them over. So when God looked down, he saw the blood of that animal, that sacrifice, and overlooked our sins. But they had to keep coming back every year, every year, every year, every year. until Christ came to the cross. Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John says, the perfect sacrifice that His blood was shed for us. And it doesn't just cover over our sins, it removes our sins. The sign says, wet paint, don't touch. Well, I just touched it for less than a second. But what do I got on my hands? I'm stained. The sacrifice of the animals covered over the stain, but the sacrifice of Christ removes the stain. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. They're different. One requires forgiveness because of God's love, and the other requires a substitute to take the penalty for our sins. And that's Christ. He stands in our place. On the cross, the penalty due for our sins are poured out on Him, not on us. He takes our place. It's the second great truth of Scripture. The third is the one that, for whatever reason, I mean, there's a ton of reasons I could point out to you. From Thomas Jefferson on, people have looked at the Bible and tried to take anything spiritual out of it. To say, we still have a gospel. Look, this is still great. What we've done is we've taken all the supernatural out of it. So it wasn't just Jefferson. I mean, it was guys like Bultmann, the great theologian of the early 1900s. That's the same thing. It's called demythologizing Scripture. He just said modern man will never accept the idea that there is a supernatural realm. Never. And so we want to make the gospel relevant to people today. Ever hear that? I mean, you can look in any magazine. We want to make the gospel relevant to people. No, we don't. The gospel is what it is. It's what it is. This third truth, the one that we kind of overlook because it doesn't fit in with whatever we think, is that there are, in fact, supernatural forces in this world. There are. Now, the thing is, we all kind of know that. We may not want to go on CNN and say that, right? But we all kind of know that. Some of us in this room have had encounters with the supernatural. I hope all of us in this room have had encounters with the supernatural called the Holy Spirit of God. There are evil supernatural forces and there are holy supernatural forces. And the holy supernatural forces are more powerful. And this is also the message of the gospel. Over 100 times in the New Testament, the Greek word sozo is used. It means to save us or rescue us. 100 times. For every time the love of God is talked about, there are over 40 occasions when we are told that Christ came to rescue us. Isn't that something? But the whole idea of being rescued from the powers of evil, we're modern people. We don't talk about that. We don't want to deal with that. Unless you're a drug addict, every drug addict I have ever met is the first one to say, rescue me, I'm good. Everyone, every alcoholic, rescue me, I can't do this. So this is the third great theme of Scripture. This theme emphasizes not the love of God so much as the power of God. Because if God's not powerful enough to rescue us from the forces of evil, His love doesn't matter. And that the love of God is what keeps Him working until we are rescued, until we are saved. He will not give up. Paul, I'm going to go through some things quickly, but you're familiar with these things, so I don't have to look them up for you. Paul describes Satan as the god of this world. Did you ever hear that? We want to just ignore that thought, especially if we're going to say, there's no such thing as Satan. Holy Spirit, we think about how much we minimize the power of the Holy Spirit as evangelical modern Christians. Because we throw Satan out the window, we go, oh, who needs the Holy Spirit? The whole message of the gospel is just to make me a better person. Watch TV. The guys on TV, watch what they say. That's the deal. The whole purpose of the cross is to make you a nice guy and to save you from your sins. It's very egotistical, very egocentric. There's a part of it that's true, but when you see the big picture, you're going to see it's a pretty small slice of the pie. Mankind, according to Scripture, has been enslaved by evil forces more powerful than they are. Christ came to set us free and to destroy the work of the devil. But it's not just you and me and all of mankind that are in bondage. The government system, Paul tells us, is also subject to these evil forces. Governments, economies. We just thought it was the Illuminati crackpot people who believe that. Well, the Bible teaches it. That there are evil forces that control the governments of the world. And that all of creation itself has been messed up because of evil forces in the world. All of creation. And Paul says creation itself longs for the day when it will be rescued and liberated. It longs for that day. Because it was subjected to this bondage when it didn't even do anything wrong. Paul says that. So the cross, the work of the cross, emphasizes now the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It's the power of God for the salvation of man. That in this third story, it's not the love of God and forgiveness that's emphasized. It's not the atonement of Christ and reconciliation that's emphasized. It is the power of God and rescuing that's emphasized. You must be saved. That refers to that third storyline. You have been subjected to the rule of Satan, and you must be saved out of that. As must the world, as must all of creation, must be redeemed. Now, when are we saved? When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are saved. And Paul would also say we are saved one day down the road. He would say both. He would say we're saved now and our salvation is coming. Why does he say that? Because the work of Christ started a process of salvation, a process of rescuing, a process of changing. Christ rose. Satan keeps us in bondage. How? Sin? Yeah. But you know what? One guy I was looking at, he was an old professor of mine in college. He wrote a book, and he was looking at all this and answered that question. He listed 12 different ways that Satan keeps mankind in bondage based upon the amount of emphasis Paul puts on it in his writings. Sin was number 9 on the list. The number one thing that Paul emphasizes of how Satan keeps mankind in bondage is suffering. Number 2 is death. Death is the biggest weapon that Satan has. No one escapes it. Death. And Paul writes that Satan has kept mankind in bondage by death, through death. Interesting thought. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, Hebrews chapter 10. So how does this overcome death? Jesus died on the cross. Paul says Jesus submitted even to death, death on a cross. Paul also says this was where the conflict, the battle took place. And that if the world powers that nailed Jesus to the cross had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because what happens next is Jesus rises from the dead, conquering death. And Paul says he is the first one, the first fruits of many, the first one of many. He has ascended into heaven and is beyond the reach of suffering, beyond the reach of death, beyond the reach of sin, beyond the reach of Satan. He has ascended into heaven. And that is our destiny if we are in Christ. One day, but not yet, we will be beyond the reach of suffering, sin, and death. But not yet. Here's the reality of the world we live in. We live in a world that has fallen, that Satan himself is the god of this world. And we live in a world where the kingdom of God is here. They're not separate, they overlap. And where they overlap, you find the church. The church lives in both realities. Attacked by Satan, who hates you, and nourished and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your salvation and lives inside of you. This is our reality. And that's why it's so confusing. And that's why when Paul says something like, "Oh, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I don't want to do, I don't do. And we look at him. It's the longest sentence ever written. We go, "What is wrong with you?" That's what's wrong with him. So he acknowledges he and us all live in this reality of a fallen world, hated by Satan, loved by God, and infilled by his Holy Spirit. That's our reality. And the reality of those who are not in Christ is even if they don't want to carry out the will of Satan, they are still in bondage to Satan. Look, that can be the street people that we saw up in Seattle, in bondage to Satan. And it can be the guys running Goldman Sachs, equally in bondage to Satan. They just make a lot more money. You can be in bondage to Satan and be wealthy. Now, the Jews didn't understand this back in the day. The Jews have never understood this. Job is like the oldest book in the Bible in terms of when it was written. It's an ancient story. What's the idea of Job? Let me summarize it. Job's got his buddies. They come to him. Job's lost everything, right? You got the deal, right? The rich guy loses everything. Well, in the Jewish thinking, let's just expand it. For every religious person in the world thinks this. Let me expand it that way. If you do good things happen to you. We'll call it karma. So he's rich. He's got a family. It's beautiful. Everything's beautiful. It's because he's a cool guy. Karma. He loses everything. He loses his money, he loses his family, he loses his health, he loses everything. It must be because he is now a bad guy. Karma. So his friends come to him, and they say, if you read what his friends actually say, most of us would buy into it. That makes sense. There must be something you've done to displease God for this to happen to you. Repent of your sins, be forgiven, and everything will be okay. First guy says that. Job goes, "Nah." Second guy, "No." Third guy, "No." The young guy, college student, comes along with him, says the same thing. "Nope, that's not it." What does Job show us, though? It gives us a peek behind the curtain. There is an evil one called Satan who is the guy attacking Job. God permits it because he sees the big picture and he knows everything's going to work out just fine. But it's Satan doing the attacking in Job. There's an evil force that seeks to destroy him. fast forward, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to the time of Christ. The religious rulers believed the same thing. They had this whole karma thought at the time of Christ, too. Because most of the religious leaders had dismissed the whole idea of supernatural. Dismissed it. They were the rich guys. If God wants to bless me, he'll bless me now. That's why I'm rich. And they had dismissed heaven. They had dismissed the resurrection of the dead. They just dismissed it. They mocked it. God blesses me by making me wealthy. Because it's karma. I'm cool. You, poor guy living in the gutter, it's your problem. You're obviously messed up, and that's why that's your lot in life. A Good Samaritan story. The guy's beat up in a ditch. Priest comes by, walks right by him. We have got all kinds of thoughts about why. The Levite walks by, walks right by him. He doesn't want to be, you know, the guy might die, be unclean. He can't go do the religious stuff. The big picture is, you got what you deserved. If you're laying in a ditch all beat up by some robbers, your karma, man. You must have done something to deserve that. So they don't help him. Jesus says it's the Samaritan guy who helps him, who says, forget that, the guy's bleeding in a ditch. Needs some help. I'm going to help him. So Jesus rocks their world by being nice to people who are in desperate situations. Jesus doesn't see the guys demon-possessed as being supremely evil and they just got what they deserved. He sees them as victims. The woman who had been sick for like 15 years, Jesus says, she's been in bondage to Satan all these years. Of course I'm going to set her free, even though it's the Sabbath day. I'm going to set her free from the work of Satan in her life. On and on, you look at the miracles of Jesus, and every one of them is an attack on Satan, freeing a victim, or freeing people from the work of Satan in their life, like through hunger, or poverty, or whatever. Jesus has come from heaven and invaded the world to push back the work of Satan. He's come to set us free. Paul is clear on this. Like I said, Paul's writings 40 to 1. Jesus came to liberate us and rescue us versus Jesus came because he loves us. It's a 40 to 1 ratio. Why do we not see that? Because we live in a culture that doesn't like the idea of a supernatural that we need to be rescued from. And because we are just egotistical enough to think that everything that God has done throughout all of creation is about me. Well, some of it is. But the big picture is it's about us. It's about this world. It's about all of creation. God is glorified when his power is on display. His power was on display at creation. And his power is on display at the redemption of every individual. It'll be on display at the redemption of this world when Jesus sits on the throne to rule this world. And it will be on display when this world is purified by fire and there's a new heaven and a new earth. The cross is about God's glory. Don't ever forget that. That's the third of the three stories. The cross is about God's glory. All right, so we come to the Lord's Supper. Of all those thousands of suppers, 1,100 suppers, whatever it might be, this is the one we remember. We don't celebrate the first one or the 18th one or the 400th one. It's the last one. Think of the power in this. This is my body broken for you. It's the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, which will be poured out for you. Where would we be without the cross? We would still be in bondage to sin and not even know it. But that's where we would be. If you recognize yourself as a rebel, plead to the love of God and ask for forgiveness. He wants to extend His mercy to you. If you recognize that you are a guilty sinner, plead that the blood of Christ Himself would wash away that guilty stain and that you would be clean. If you recognize yourself today in bondage to forces that are greater than you, whatever your addiction might be, whether it's the drugs or alcohol, pornography, or money, or whatever distracts you from eternal things, that's the evidence of your bondage. You could be in bondage to art or music or, I would say the Dodgers, but I'll say the Giants. You can be in bondage to all kinds of things. Whatever distracts you from what's important, truly important, is evidence of your being in bondage. Satan doesn't have to make your life miserable to have your soul in his grasp. The more comfortable you are, the more at risk you are. If you know you need to be rescued from that, saved from that, set free from that, you've got to give your life to Christ. Well, even that, that's an interesting thought. All right, one more thing. Go ahead, come on forward. Look, the remedy for our rebellion ultimately is for us to surrender. Stay with me here, all right? Surrender. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. You can't be good enough. You've heard that 1,000 times under this roof. You can't be good enough. You have to surrender. It's kind of passive. You surrender and let God do the rest, the work of salvation in your life. For your guilt to be atoned for, you have to surrender and let Christ take your place. If you think you can work it off, you can't. Get out of the way and let Christ do His work for you. If you want to be rescued from sin as a slave master, rescued from that, Paul says very clearly over and over and over and over again in Romans, you have to die. Die. Not get better. Not suck it up. Not become the all-star Christian. You have to die to sin so that you can live for righteousness. They are totally counterintuitive to our egos that Christ came to make us better. It's not it. We have to surrender and submit and finally die to sin and let Christ live through us and empower us. So here it is. It pictures that. All of that. In the same way that Christ submitted to the Father, even to the point of death, it calls us to join in with Christ and submit to Him so that Christ can live through us. Let me read something to you. Go to 1 Peter. That's where we are. And next week, Andy's going to be back in 1 Peter. I won't be long, guys. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. Well, let's go to chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what we're going to look at next week. Beginning in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish. What does redeemed mean? Any of you guys ever think about that? Think about redeemed. We hear it all the time. What does it mean? It's a pawn shop word. Right? If I said this already in the service, just stop me, because I can't remember if I said it then or I said it now, but it's a pawn shop word. If you're going to redeem your watch back from the pawn shop, you need to have the cash to do that. Christ has redeemed us with his blood. Not with money, not with silver or gold. That stuff's nothing. Pavement in heaven. It's asphalt. It's nothing. But the precious blood of Christ. But redeemed us from what? From being in bondage to the evil one. He has gone and he did it all. He has gone and got us and yanked us back. Man, when we get to passing this cup around, take a moment and let that sink in. Here's the other one. He himself, this is from chapter 2. He himself, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Substitution. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that we might die to sin and should live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Takes a whole new meaning, that phrase, huh? Healed how? Made right with God. He took our place. By his wounds we're healed. Let this be a meaningful conversation between you and Christ this morning. We're going to pass this plate. Take some time with it. Jesus said, remember the bread, he broke it, he passed it around, he said, this is my body broken for you. We'll take it together. But take some time just thinking about what that means for you. Also from 1 Peter, it's in chapter 3, verse 18. He makes the statement, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Take your time. Think about Christ's blood shed for you. Where would we be without the love of God? Where would we be without the power of God? So he left this with us. Celebrate it. The love of God has been demonstrated at the cross for you. The power of God is demonstrated at the cross and in an empty tomb for you and for us and for this world and for all of creation. And we get to be a part of that, the redemption of creation. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said, a new testament. Do this in remembrance of me. We're the church. We're not the only part of, the only church. We're a small part of the church of Jesus Christ all around this globe and dating back 2,000 years. And for how many more years to come, I don't know. But here we are, a part of the body of Christ. His muscles, his ligaments, organs. Paul talks about us as if we really are the body of Christ. And Christ commissioned us to do the things that he did. And he sent to us the Holy Spirit. When he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit back to empower us, to lead us, to teach us in the truth, to guide us, and so on. It calls us to see people as Christ sees people. Broken, enslaved to sin, in need of a Redeemer. You know more of these scriptures than half of the pastors on this planet. Pastors in third world countries all over this planet have very limited training, but they have the Bible, and you know what? They believe it. So I call you to live this week like you believe it. Like Jesus came to set people free. Like God really loves people and offers them His grace and His mercy. Like Christ really did die on the cross and rise from the grave. God wants to use us this week, this month, until we die like that. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for you, and we'll send you out to go do the work of the church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you, and may He give you His peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go with Him.